Good morning.
Good morning.
I first of all need to correct my math. Tyler was right. I guess I can't subtract. 1517 is the date of the Reformation, October 31st. And so if you have a mind to come out and join us tomorrow night, instead of putting on your mask and going trick-or-treating or whatever, we'll be here, Lord willing, and have a blessed time together. Now, Roger, I don't know how you could even get through that song.
Well,
if I were to be trying to sing that, not only would it be a noisy thing, but I would be weeping all the way through it. So, brother, you did a wonderful job. And may I say that whether you realize it or not, I hope you realize it, we probably had together the two finest pianists in the city of San Antonio, if not anywhere, I don't know, here together. So that was a wonderful time. Thank you so much. It's just nice to see Sarah again as well. Now this morning we continue in I need to go sit down and start over, don't I? 1 Thessalonians, but we are in the second chapter. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And, you know, one of the big churches that I think still represents the name of Christ well, Grace Community Church out in California, led by Pastor John MacArthur, started what they call a Truth Matters Conference a few years ago. I think some here have even attended that conference. Why? It seems like that's a silly thing to me, doesn't it to you? Truth matters? Well, of course truth matters. Well, not to everybody. We live in a culture and in a time in which just truth is relative. Whatever you want it to be is, so to speak, what it is. And you can add to that genuineness, because as truth fails, so does genuineness fail, because those go together. You must have truth in order to be genuine. Well, this church, praise God, is a church of truth, a church that is genuine. And Paul is going to commend them. And in the process of doing that, it's healthy for us because we get to see what a true church, a genuine church, is supposed to be and mark that out. That's an encouraging thing, a wonderful thing, a needed thing, may I say, as well. So with that, let me ask you once again to just briefly bow with me and let's pray and ask God to help us as we look at this precious portion of Scripture together. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful each time we open your Word. Thy Word is truth. Oh, truth that we need. And Father, help us to drink deeply today and think and realize how wonderful it is that you are the truth and the life, and there's wonderful, wonderful light and no darkness in thee. Thou art holy and glorious in everything, and that we are your children by adoption, and Father, that we need to be a people in every way, in every sense, of genuineness and truth. Oh, would you bless our time together as we look at this church, that these people that you call to yourself and set them apart and gave them to us as an example. Bless our time, we beseech you, dear Savior, my God. We ask your presence, your guidance, your blessing by your Spirit. For Jesus' sake, amen. From the time when I was a wee little lad, about age of 3, or that I can really remember, and my family was attending, In a town of less than 20,000 people where I grew up, the largest church in town, and it was most of the people, or many of the people in the city, went to this church. It was in an old building. In fact, I can remember that, of course, there was no air conditioning at that time, and it had windows real high, and these deacons with long poles would use these poles to open the windows so that we could breathe in there. And we had wonderful messages, convicting messages, and messages that, as a little kid, would lead me out to the sidewalk afterwards, and my dad in particular and mother would be having conversations with other people gathered around there, and we'd talk about, I would be dancing around waiting, when are we going to go home? But they would be talking about the message and what they heard and having these rich discussions. I can just remember that with fond memory now. And there were hundreds of people attending in this, usually jammed in there, because there wasn't enough space. There was one pastor and one song leader. That was the subtotal of the people that were a paid staff within that church. But by the time I was a teenager, there was a new education building and then a new sanctuary that seated more than 2,000. And then we added a gymnasium and a workout facility. And then later, even a bowling alley was added to it. And there were paid directors for every portion of ministry within that church, every department. These were full-time people, so that the church began to become one of the largest employers in the little town of less than 20,000. And during this transition, a shift took place, a subtle shift, where the change from God and unconditional commitment to Him, sort of keeping the church machine in operation. And there seems to be the emphasis that it just subtly changed. And giving was being pushed continually. And the messages were softened and somehow neutered and designed not to offend rather than to speak the truth in love. And the preaching focus moved from men's need of Christ, man's wickedness, man's sinful condition, the judgment that is to be expected if one does not turn to Christ, and the need of salvation and growth in Christ likeness to sort of comfortable messages on God's love for everyone. And it left the impression, whether realized or not, I'm all right. And you're all right. Very comfortable. And as the message, I think, cheapened, attendance shrunk. And so the way in which that was handled was to attract the unchurched with more programs and promising a better and happier life. And with this, new doctrines came, and the energy on knowing God, realized or not, over time began to dry up. Paul's command to Timothy, as you know, I hope, is to preach the word. 2 Timothy chapter 4. And with that preaching was to reprove, rebuke, and exhort. But I think the preaching, in my view, turned to concede, gloss over, and comply. And I think that kind of experience is something that over the years in America has happened in too many places. And God's power then is absent as truth has been replaced with a refocused, diluted, and thereby misleading type of message to people, pacifying the worldly in the name of Christ. And it has affected Christianity in American assemblies all across America. Now, I'm not here to pick on the churches, whether they believe it or not, but I'm trying to be realistic of what has happened so much. And so this Thessalonian church is quite different than that. And we are to be quite different than that. And they are quite different than what we were studying in the Corinthian church in our recent study. Paul commends this church because they are committed to the gospel, the truth, and they are living it in a genuine fashion in transformed lives. And so the Thessalonian church then serves for us amid our church era of increasing departure from the truth as an example of a church honoring God, standing firm in the integrity of Scripture, and not compromising to the many opposing pressures of our culture and society. So therefore, what I've used in my outline as the first major break here is stewardship and faithfulness, because that's what we're called to be, stewardship and faithfulness. And because God, through Paul, will use this church to describe for us a God-honoring ministry. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, we are told that the church is the pillar and support of the truth. That's the first priority, is stewardship and faithfulness in representing God's Word. We are, as such, custodians of God's truth and ambassadors for Christ that Paul talked about, as you recall, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 20. So how does Paul begin to focus on this subject? He begins by addressing their reception, reflective of their saving faith and confidence in its life-changing reality and the genuineness that they saw and recognized God had opened their eyes to this, so that when the word of God was given, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And they did. And so Paul will repeatedly in this section use phrases like, in verse 1, he says, you yourselves know. In verse 2, as you know. In verse 5, as you know. Verse 9, for your recall, brethren. For you recall, brethren. In verse 10, you are witnesses. In verse 11, just as you know. In other words, they were so integrated into the truth and into the receptivity of the Apostle Paul and his companions in their preaching and teaching that it had become homogenized with them in their walk with God. You're living it, he's saying. You're living it. And so let me begin in chapter 2 and verse 1. Chapter 2 and verse 1, Paul says, for you yourselves know, brethren, that in our coming to you was not in vain. Here is spiritual integrity, an essential, just like Paul had said to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, that you're chosen in Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world, that you should be holy and blameless before Him, so that the church is to serve Christ in obedience to His word, being fully aware of this, not to compromise and not to crumble to opposition, which is always present. In fact, if you'll go back to the little book of Galatians, a few pages back in Galatians chapter 1, there's a choice that always has to be made. In Galatians chapter 1, where Paul was fighting against false doctrine, in verse 10 he says, for am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. That's always the issue. Am I going to please men? Am I going to please unregenerate men, that are born in sin and born in darkness, or am I going in my decisions in life and bringing it right into the church, am I going to please God? This is an ever-present choice. We must be wholly committed to God, to Christ. And that commitment says, if I use 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. I must agonize, in other words, to know God's word and mold my life in obedience to it. And if not, I have lost spiritual integrity. What the church is supposed to be, the pillar and support of the truth. And what Paul talks about here in chapter 2 and verse 1, our coming to you was not in vain. It wasn't in vain. It's self-evident that it wasn't in vain. In fact, look forward with me to chapter 2, verse 13. Notice what Paul says here. For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men. How different is that than the Corinth church? But for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. That transformation of heart, that change to new birth, how precious is that? And it says in chapter 1 and verse 9, what we covered last time, that these turned from idols to serve a living and true God. They put everything else aside with a new committed focus. There was no, well, we'll follow God, but we still have this, or maybe except for this, or when it agrees with my friends and family, and whenever it kind of gets better in the culture, or any number of other issues that can get in the way of a righteous commitment to God. You see, this was not fair weather Christianity or superficial. It was all genuine commitment, which is the integrity that God requires of His own, that we are to be, again, holy and blameless before Him. We are to be salt and light in the world. And so He says here, beginning in chapter 2, verse 1, that it was not in vain. And vain is a word, kenos in the Greek, which means empty or useless. This was not so in Thessalonica. Their reality wasn't fruitless or half-hearted or pointless nor futile. It was not vain because they accepted the gospel as it was. They did not seek to change it. They didn't seek to dilute it. They didn't seek to have it sort of half-heartedly embraced. And this was even in the midst of persecution. This church was heavily persecuted. Look back at verse 6 of chapter 1. Having received the word, this is the latter part of verse 6, in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. So this wasn't a easygoing kind of thing for them. Their acceptance of the message was not because things were hunky-dory. They stood firm despite the opposition, despite the trouble, and their eyes were open to the only answer for true life found in Christ alone. So, Christianity is a turning from all else that gets in the way. And there are so many things that get in the way of our life that would keep us from commitment to follow Christ. And that's why we talk about Christ becoming our Lord, our Master, and we have full allegiance that is only appropriate to Him. And it's not just for individuals, you see, but a composite of all of these individuals that make up any assembly, and that's what we are, must have the same attitude. A church that is a united assembly committed to honoring Christ Jesus above everything else. Now, we're talking about something exceedingly, exceedingly important. Look back with me to the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 14. Christ Jesus talks a great deal about this kind of commitment, and I'm just going to have to jump into this. Look at chapter 14, verse 27, where he's in the midst of a heavy conversation about commitment, and he says, "Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Now, he's patterning this after what he had to do, "Not my will, but thine be done," as he carried that cross to be nailed to it, to die on behalf of sinners. And he says in verse 28, "For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it?" In other words, this takes a real commitment. May I say it takes a supernatural commitment. It takes a work of God kind of commitment in the life of an individual. A huge, huge commitment. If we look down at skipping all the way down to verse 34 and 35, where this commitment is not made, he says, "Therefore salt is good, but even salt has become tasteless with that. With what will it be seasoned?" This is people that have lost their saltiness. And he says, verse 35, "It is useless either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who hears, has ears to hear, let him hear." He's talking about faithfulness. He's talking about spiritual integrity. He's talking about true commitment to the things of God. For this church, or any church, to have true integrity, it must be wholly committed to Christ, to His Word, no matter the cost, no matter the opposition, no matter the financial loss, no matter the ridicule, the persecution, etc., etc., because all those things will come, because this is Satan's world. And we're in the midst of that. But we're an oasis. We should be an oasis of Christ. Different. Different in Him. That new creature. That new creation. Back in Thessalonians chapter 2, he says in verse 2, "But after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition." You see, this commitment and integrity is reiterated and is exampled before them, probably not a good word, by Paul himself in coming to Thessalonica. For Paul and his companions, it wasn't an easy encounter. They came to these in Thessalonica despite all the dangers and extreme hardships and trouble. And he says, "But after," he says, "we had been mistreated in Philippi," which if we took the time to go back to Acts 16, we would see that Paul and Silas were unjustly put in jail just for their preaching and mistreated and humiliated and suffered all kinds of physical abuse. And how did they survive that? He says here, "We had the boldness in our God." We had the boldness in our God. The basis for them to act against opposition was their faith bound up in their commitment to Christ. They would let nothing stop them from doing God's will. That's what the church needs. And he says, "By testimony, they to speak to you the gospel amid much opposition." They are standing firm, not just when everything is going their way, so to speak, but no matter what the opposition, We call this spiritual tenacity. I hope you see that. And the absolute need of that. And how is it driven? It's driven by faith. It's driven by a confidence in God. That's what he's talking about when he talks about boldness in our God, which is far greater than anything else against us. Isn't that what Paul says in Romans chapter 8 and verse 31, one of my favorite verses? If God be for us, who can be against us? We have to tell ourselves that over and I do. I have to remind myself of that over and over. If God be for us, who can be against us? The answer to that's no one. You ever stop just for a minute and think about how great is God? He made all this. He made the universe. That star 500 billion light years away was made by Him. If God be for us, who can be against us? By contrast, you see, what many are doing, and they even do it in the name of Christ, and this is what causes integrity to slide. Oh, be careful. Paul and them could have easily said, you know, we offended those people in Philippi. And so what we need is a strategy meeting to change our strategy. And they would say something like, you know, that was really rough. We've got to find a way to get on their good side. We got to be smarter and more clever and more appealing. And, you know, which is always going to include, we got to look a little bit more like the world. Use the world's methods and language and dress and music. And, of course, we've got to modernize the Bible's message. It's just too harsh, too rigid, too stiff. And stay away from the biblical offenses found about man's sin in particular, because people don't want to hear about their sin. You know, we have ministries that make no bones about that today, don't we? Big time ministries. But note, and think of this, in our text, or any else in Scripture, if we are honest, the priority is never to minimize conflict. In fact, the Scripture continually tells us conflict's there. That's why Paul is talking about it here. It's never to minimize conflict. It's to give the truth. Because we must confront sin. Because God does through His Word. And we must preach judgment because God does through His Word. And we must preach Christ crucified and call for repentance because God does in His Word. Knowing it will cause offense and opposition, knowing that we can expect that. But listen carefully. It's also what God uses to save. That's what He uses to call people out of darkness into His marvelous light. Amen? That's what the Word is all about. When we start abandoning that, we just abandon the Word. It's very important that we understand that. And so Paul goes on to say, verse 3, "For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit." Now I'm going to camp here just for a minute. This is a sublime message. It's a unique message. It's the only message. And he says, our exhortation doesn't come from error. A word meaning to wander or roam. Error means roaming from the truth, where truth is the essential here, you see. False teaching is evil because it is an error, and it is vain because it is useless. And it will not work. It won't change hearts because God is the one who changes hearts. And He uses the Word. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God, not a concoction that man makes up. So Paul saw himself as a truth guardian. And we, by extension, are those truth guardians today, treasuring it to hand it to the next generation That's our responsibility individually and corporately when looking for a church, and I hope nobody here is. But if you are, don't focus on how good is all their programs, how witty, because you won't find a whole lot of that here, will you? Witty is their preaching and teaching. Don't think in terms of entertainment. The real issue is, how well does that ministry guard God's precious truth? How much do they treasure God's truth? And they're working diligently to present that truth to those that will hear, because that affects everything else. The church and all of its members are to be dedicated to the truth, settling for nothing else. And may I say that with that, it doesn't mean that perfection in knowledge, because we're not going to arrive at that. But a doctrinally sound church who, like the Bereans of Acts 17, are searching the scripture to see if something that is said, you should measure me by that. You should measure other men that get up here and talk to you by the scriptures. They measure it to see if these things are so. Because our motive must be sincere. And you'll notice he says, come from error, and then he says, or impurity. Not only does the word need to be generally treasured, but be exemplified in integrity by those teaching from it. The integrity is found in how the word is honored and presented as God would have it presented. This word impurity, which I can't pronounce in the Greek, is an idea of being tainted in any manner. And I thought to myself, how do I picture that? You know, I love to eat, and I'm sure you do too. But you wouldn't want a wonderful dish that somebody had presented, a wonderful meal on a filthy, rotten dish served to you. You see, it's not fitting. It's unbecoming. And the Word of God should not be handled or enveloped in someone or something that is unfitting the holiness and the righteousness of God. How it's packaged and all of that, because it needs to be given in purity. If we look down to verse 4, looking ahead, he says, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. This approved by God. Paul's motive is to present God's word in purity. He saw the ministry as sacred. And it is, set apart. It was not something to be carelessly tinkered with and in any old abusive or unfitting setting. He saw it sacred. That other man-centered influences where man tries to use techniques to look like the world with God language, is that approved by God? That's not what Paul was doing. He knew any tampering made it tainted and unworthy. And so integrity before God must be our motive. It must be our motive to please Him. And then he goes on to say in the latter part of verse 3, or by way of deceit. And all of these kind of run together, don't they? By way of deceit, dolos, hiding something for the purpose of misleading. Now we know that God's word does not and cannot mislead. But the misleading comes from those who abuse or misuse God's word as they're trying to work around the offenses and the things that come. Back in, I won't get you to turn there for time, back in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, 17, Paul says we're not like many peddling the word of God. Where peddling is a strong word, kaplos, means people become con men or hucksters, trifling with or selling God's word, and they sell it, they try to sell it cheap as such. A word used in that time was that this kaplos for selling diluted wine to make more money, to make a profit. And Paul says we must never trifle with the word to sell the gospel to others. But instead he uses terminology, he says, with sincerity, and that back to 2 Corinthians 2 I'm talking about, and in honesty from God, valuable beyond measure, and in Christ as a true spokesman in the sight of God, he says, seeing our accountability before God himself, we take the privilege super seriously, is the point. There's no finagling in the handling of God's word. In verse 4, he says, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. He's coming at this, isn't he? From every conceivable angle. And this word entrusted, pistio, which is a form of pistis, or the word that is used in the Bible for faith, meaning pistio here is, I think, is the body of truth, so that the entrusting is so important in this body of truth that we don't vary from, so significant, that it must be only for those committed entirely to his will. Paul repeatedly uses this word entrusted in describing his ministry, and it means to stand entirely on God's shoulders. Think of that picture for a minute. If physically, I know that's weak, but we stand on him. We stand in his truth. Never are we to branch out, as it were, add to or diminish from God's revealed gospel. And he says in verse 5, for we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness, for we never. Many think of preaching as just a form of salesmanship. And it is. I'm not denying the fact that I'm trying to sell you on the word of God, but I don't do it with what he's describing here. Because preaching must foster God's integrity entrusted to us as his ambassadors. So Paul gives us two terrible methodologies that are sadly displayed by many in the ministry who take up the form of the world. And you know, you can't turn on your TV set. I don't care what, if you're just watching Fox Business News, which I watch sometimes. You, with all the advertisements, are so cheesy, for lack of a better word. And what do they use? One of the things they use is flattery, and that's what he's talking about here. To please others by using unwarranted or exaggerated compliments. You know, what I continually hear is, you deserve, you deserve. And I think to myself, what do I deserve? What do you deserve? If you don't know, we're all a bunch of sinners. That's what Roger sang this morning. Thank you, Jesus. If it wasn't for him, there'd be no hope. It's not anything about what we deserve, because we know what we deserve. And we don't make these kinds of things to gain and keep an audience, because that is the opposite of God's word, that tells us there is none good, no, not one. And he also uses the word pretext here, which is a word meaning to pretend. It's repeatedly used of the Pharisees. That's people putting on a mask, someone pretending like they're an actor in falsehood with an ulterior motive. There is no ulterior motive. There is purity and holiness and goodness and light when it comes to the gospel. And he says in verse 6, "Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others." And he goes on to say, "Even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority." Glory is a word meaning honor or praise. Paul wasn't about himself. He was selfless. He had to be, and you and I need to be selfless. We need to be entirely about Him. This church needs to be entirely about Him. As we read earlier in Galatians 1:10 about that, everybody makes a choice. I will either seek to please men, or I will seek to please God. My emphasis will be upon myself and upon men and what they think, or my emphasis is going to be upon Him all and Him alone and what He thinks. First and foremost, and may I just say only in that sense. That doesn't mean I'm trying to be as rough on a people as I can. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about the things of God. And the truth, according to 1 Corinthians 13, is something that the people of God rejoice in the truth. It is the love of truth that people need to see, because that's really love when we give people the truth. So GBC is called to serve God, praying that men and women will join in the same mindset and honor God and honor His Word. And Paul was so committed to God's honor that he didn't want to engage personally in any sense of honor for himself. That's what he's saying here. Even though as an apostle of Christ we might have asserted our authority. In other words, he deserved, carefully worded there, respect because of the office that God had given him. But he sought no glory for himself at all. He wanted everything to point to Jesus Christ. For any ministry to claim they represent God, it can only be true if they serve as faithful trustees of God's message and through selflessness give others this message. And then the honor and the glory that we can commit to song and everything else will belong to Him. And oh, may it always be so here. A place that honors God and honors His Word, which, by the way, are the same. You can't honor God without honoring His Word. You can't honor His Word without honoring God. So in closing, this dialogue over the quality of ministry desired of God is so huge. I've said this before. When I was a kid, I remember on TV, this is back in the day when people actually talked about God, they would say, "Go to the church of your choice." And of course, who can say that today? No. I guess people are going to do that anyway. But it should be, go to the church of God's choice. I hope you see the difference. We are privileged to represent Christ to the world. That's what we're all about, you individually and as a corporate body here. In closing, let me read without comment 2 Timothy chapter 4, because I think this fits right in with where in verses 1 to 6. Actually, 1 to 5. Here's Paul talking to Timothy, and this is his last words before he got his head removed for Christ. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Amen? That's where we are today, by the way. And there's nothing more important than this. In this generation that desperately needs Jesus Christ. Beloved, we want to be individuals that honor Him in our lives individually and in our church corporately, working together in the integrity of Christ, around His Word, to honor Him and be used of Him in all we do to the praise of His glory. I hope you're praying for that continually. We need God to be with us. And again, if God be with us, who can be against us? Amen? Father, we're so thankful, Lord, for your truth that is so wonderful. It's amazing how we have a tendency, each of us, in coming because of the world and because of the sin and the weakness of our flesh. If we're not careful to turn aside from that which we know to be true and the glory of thy person, help us, mighty Father, to persevere in the things of you, growing in our love for you, our love for your word, and our love for others, that they might know the truth and be set free. I pray you'd even bless this time now as we move into the Lord's table. Oh, help us to be just having thankful hearts before you for what Christ did on Calvary's cross, which is everything to us. We praise you for the blessing of being able to be united in Christ Jesus in this little fellowship, Father, and for your presence among us and your guidance to us. We praise you in Christ's name. Amen.